last six Sunday nights, I've tried to present to you the case for the fact that the Bible is, in fact, a trustworthy book. I'm not sure I've convinced Darren down here, but Darren didn't need any convincing. I think Darren already had his mind made up before we started. But I've tried to give you some evidence and try to make a case of the fact that this book that I hold in my hand is, in fact, the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, it's a trustworthy document. Now, over the last six Sunday nights, we've talked about the fact that the Scripture professes to be God-breathed. And by that, it just simply means that God spoke these words. That's the literal translation of the word that we translate often in English. Inspiration means the breath of God, theopneustos. And because the Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore we believe that it is verbally inspired. That means that the very words themselves are inspired, but we also believe that it is plenarily inspired. And that means that not only are the words inspired, but all the words are inspired. And because we believe that God breathed it, we've made the statement that since it is the breath of God, is in fact infallible. That means it will not lead us to make a mistake in matters of faith and practice. Not only is it infallible, it is without error, in error, in the autographs. And not only is it inerrant, but we believe that because God breathed it, it is therefore authoritative, that it is the only authority to lead us and to guide us, and it is also sufficient and effective in leading people to know Jesus Christ and to be conformed to the image of His Son. So the Bible is God-breathed, and we try to present that case. And on the second Sunday night, I tried to say to you what the Bible claims for itself. And if you were here that night, you'll remember that we just went through great portions of the Scriptures where it says, "The Lord said, thus saith the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Isaiah, the Lord said to Ezekiel." Literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, this book professes to be the Word of God itself. Then on the third Sunday night, we dealt with difficulties in the Bible and said that there are some difficult places that are hard to interpret, hard to reconcile, hard to put together, but we reserve judgment upon that, and we're waiting for additional light before we declare the Bible to be filled with mistakes. And then we looked at the Bible and miracles and saw that miracles is an evidence of the inspiration of the Scripture. We looked at the Bible and science and saw that the Bible is, in fact, while it is not, in fact, a scientific book, when it speaks about science, it speaks accurately and faithfully. And then last Sunday night, we talked about the amazing fulfillment of prophecy as an evidence that the Bible is, in fact, God's Word. Now, for the last six Sunday nights, I've tried to present the case for you that the Bible is trustworthy. Tonight and next Sunday night, I want to sort of change gears and go a little bit different direction. What I want to do tonight is just simply talk to you about what takes place when biblical authority is cast aside. I want to talk to you about what takes place, what occurs, the results that transpires when men and women who profess to know Jesus Christ say that the Bible is filled with mistakes, with errors, with myth, with fairy tale. Because, you see, we need to know what those results are, because we need to guard against those results, because, in fact, those results are very, very tragic. And now in the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4, I want to read to you these words. Jude, verse 3. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." I want you to underline that in your Bible. A part of the ministry of the Church of God is to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, the reason we must contend for the faith is because some try to destroy the faith. Look in verse 4. "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, infiltrators in the ranks of the Christian church. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." And then I want you to turn with me over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And these will be the only two references that we'll look at tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, what Paul is doing is he's giving instructions to his young son in the ministry, whose name was Timothy. Timothy was a preacher of the word, and he's telling him what to preach and how to preach and how to do, how to go about it. But I want to call to your attention what he says beginning in verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." That means there's a day it's going to come when people will refuse to believe the truth. And sound doctrine, in essence, is the teaching of the Bible. "Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And Paul is warning his young son Timothy that he is to be careful for those who would try to destroy the faith. And he says the day shall come when these men will come into the church to seek to destroy the faith. And so if I could sum up in one sentence what takes place when biblical authority is cast away, I would simply say this. When biblical authority is cast away, one thing takes place. Apostasy. Apostasy. A falling away. A lack of love for Jesus. A lack of love for the Scriptures. A lack of love for the lost souls of men and a desire to win them to Jesus Christ. Apostasy. And the results of apostasy are tragic indeed. It may take just a few years. It may take a generation or two. But when biblical authority is cast away, you can be sure that apostasy will always be the result. You may not see it immediately. You may not see it in your lifetime. But you can be sure that it will always take place. Now, I want to elaborate on that and say to you that this apostasy manifests itself in three ways when biblical authority is cast away. The first way in which this apostasy manifests itself is that ethical standards decline. Ethical standards decline. You see, if we come to the Bible with the idea, well, the Bible is partially inspired and not partially inspired, and part of it is true and not part of it isn't true, then what we do, we sort of set ourselves up as a pope over the Bible, or we sort of set ourselves up as deity over the Bible, and we alone are able to determine what's inspired and what's not inspired. And what it amounts to is we read something, if it inspires us, if it speaks to us, and that's inspired. If it doesn't, then we say that's not inspired. Now that is very, very destructive, and let me tell you why. Because you see, it transfers the source of authority from God to the individual. We begin to play God. You see, there's really only one source of absolute authority. It is an external authority, and that is God, and God has manifested His will to us in the pages of this book. If this book is not true, then we have no authority. And if we have no authority, then man becomes his own authority. And if man becomes his own authority, then we have what is so common today, what is called today, situational ethics. You know, what may be right in one circumstance may be wrong in another. And what's good here is bad there, though it's the very same thing. And the way you determine whether or not something is ethical or right or moral, or whether it's wrong or immoral, is according to the situation. Now, that is one of the tragic results that takes place when biblical authority is cast away. And the ultimate end result of that is anarchy. Now, let me give you some illustrations. Number one. It's in the matter of the subject that I preached on this morning. I thought I'd choose this because it was fresh in our minds. You were here this morning. We talked on, as we go through the Ten Commandments, on the seventh commandment, which says, "You shall not commit adultery." Well, what kind of, you know, says who? Says who I should not commit adultery? You say, well, God says it. Well, he does. Yeah, it says right here in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not commit adultery." You see, if your position is the Bible is partially inspired and not partially inspired, then they've got your ears pinned to the wall. They can say to you, well, that part's not inspired. And you say, oh, no, that's inspired, they say. Make your case. You can't make your case. You don't have a foundation. If it's not all inspired, then none of it is inspired. And so you lose absolute authority. And you try to say, but God doesn't want us to commit adultery. Adultery is bad. They say, well, he's not my authority. Hugh Hefner's my authority. Joseph Fletcher's my authority. Joseph Fletcher says it's, he's a theologian, by the way, so-called. Joseph Fletcher says it's okay to commit adultery under certain circumstances if there's real love involved. You see, that is one of the tragic results that occurs when biblical authority is cast away. Let's take another one. It's the matter of taking human life. Why is human life precious? How do we know it's precious? Because God tells us it is. Without the clear teaching of the Word of God that human life is precious and it's to be protected and preserved, how would we know that? Well, it's not protected and preserved in those societies which do not abide by the Word of God. And because our society, to an increasing degree, denies the authority and the integrity and the veracity of the Word of God, it's not protected to a great degree here. Manifested in 1.5 million abortions in the last year. But listen to this. Between 1960 and 1963, in the quiet town of New Haven, Connecticut, an ordinary law-abiding citizens tried to execute innocent citizen victims simply because a man in a white coat told them to. They could hear the victim cry in pain and knew they were responsible for his suffering. In some situations, the victim was right next to them, pleading for mercy. Yet they continued to administer an electric shock strong enough to kill him. This story is part of the Stanley Milgram study on obedience to authority, which was intended to investigate what happened in Nazi Germany, where average, normal citizens stood idly by while 6 million Jews were executed. Milgram thought that Americans would act differently, so he set up his experiment to find out. The experiment was conducted in a laboratory with a researcher in a white coat, and the volunteers were told that they would be participating in learning exercises. Each volunteer called a teacher was instructed to question another volunteer who was called a victim. Whenever the victim answered incorrectly, the teacher was to administer a shock. As the victim continued to answer incorrectly, the shock was increased from mild to deadly. There were 30 questions, 30 levels of shocks, and thus 30 decisions to shock the other person. The victims did not actually receive shocks, they were merely acting. But the volunteer teacher did not know that. Why did they continue to shock and finally kill another human being against whom they had neither malice nor fear? The result was explicit. The answer horribly clear. They did it because a man in a white coat whom they had never met before, but who had the aura of authority, told them to do it. Thus, the ordinary citizens of New Haven, Connecticut were no different than the German soldiers who rounded up Jews under their authority. One of the New Haven volunteers later justified his behavior by saying, and I quote, "Well, I faithfully believed the man was dead until he opened the door. When I saw him, I said, 'Great, this is great,' but it didn't even bother me to find out that he was dead. I did a job." There were a few bright spots in this experiment. Not everyone was obedient. There were a few rebels. Why did they rebel, refusing to be obedient to this insidious authority? One such volunteer, a New England minister, gave 3 shocks, but then refused to administer any more. He said later, and I quote this preacher, "If one had as one's ultimate authority God, then it trivializes human authority." The secular experimenter concluded the answer for man lies not in the repudiation of authority, but in the substitution of good. That is, divine authority for bad authority. And you see, if we don't hold forth the Bible as the only complete, final, sure, absolute authority, we're going to have somebody else's authority. And if it's my authority or your authority, you can be sure that it will be tainted by the fall. Therefore, we must have God's authority. And the only place we can have God's authority is in the Word of God, because everything we know about God, we know in this book. One other example. Homosexuality. This is quickly. Today, we have an amazing thing taking place. We have a hue and cry that says that we need to legitimize and call normal the homosexual lifestyle. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that homosexuality is a sin against the Holy God. It is perversion of the worst kind. And what's amazing is not so much that we have the world clamoring to say that homosexuality, the gay lifestyle, is a legitimate lifestyle, but we have certain mainline Protestant denominations debating in their conventions whether or not to make that same kind of statement. In fact, the United Methodist Church at its convention last year had a prolonged debate. They didn't solve the debate, but it was amazing to me they'd even talk about such a thing. They had a prolonged debate to determine whether or not practicing homosexuals should be ordained to the Methodist ministry. You know, you might as well get up and determine whether or not it's okay to murder, whether or not it's okay to commit adultery, whether or not it's okay to steal. The Bible has made it very clear thousands of years ago that homosexuality is a sin against God. And they say, well, what makes you say that? God said it. And if this book is not true, then how do we know God said it? The whole matter of ethical standards resides upon an infallible, inerrant, trustworthy word from God. Now there's a second way in which there's a second tragic result which occurs when biblical authority is cast aside, and that is that evangelistic passion ceases. Evangelistic passion ceases. How so? This way. You see, if the Bible has mistakes in it, in matters of science and history, and usually those in the church,
those who are in the confines of the Christian family, they don't say that it has matters of faith and practice often. Sometimes they say, well, when it talks about faith and when it talks about practice and when it talks about religion and when it talks about spiritual matters, it's right. But when it talks about science and when it talks about history, we know that it's wrong. And so we have to determine between the history and the cosmos and between religion and faith and practice.
But let me ask you a question. If the Bible is wrong in matters of science, if the Bible is wrong in matters of history, what grounds do I have to say that the Bible is right when it tells me how to go to heaven? If it's wrong there, maybe it's wrong about how to go to heaven.
And so there comes an insidious sort of a doctrine that sort of infiltrates the church, and it says, well, you know, it's wrong about creation, you know, it didn't really happen like that, it happened like the evolutionist said. And you know, it's wrong here when it talks about the sun standing still, and everybody knows a flood couldn't cover the world in Noah's day, and that has to be wrong.
I mean, where did all that water come from? It just couldn't happen.
And when you begin to doubt the Word of God, you know what happens ultimately in time? Then I come over here when I read John 3:16, and it says, for God so loved the world. I say, I don't know if God really loved the world. You know, what about
the gas ovens in Nazi Germany? You know, why didn't God stop that? What about the Holocaust? And you know, and why did God allow those people to die in Biafra 10 years ago in a famine? And you know, and why this and why that? And all these questions about God. And when it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be. And I begin to say, well, you know, if it's not right about these other things, how do I know that it's right about this? You know, maybe mankind really doesn't need saving. Maybe he doesn't need to be regenerate. Maybe he doesn't need to be born again. Maybe he doesn't need to be saved. Maybe he just needs to, you know, have a little pat on the back and say, cheer up, go your way, man. Everything's going to make it out all right. We're all going to make it to glory somehow, some way.
You see, that's the kind of foundation you're building. But I'm here to declare to you that the Bible says that men without Jesus Christ are lost. They are even now under the condemnation and the wrath of God. They are eternally lost. Remember last year we went through Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that the Bible teaches that men are doomed. Men without Jesus are doomed, they're damned, they're depraved, and spiritually, they are dead in trespasses and sin. And so when biblical authority is cast aside, evangelistic passion ceases. And when evangelistic passion ceases in time, missionary concern wavers and withers. Listen, the world is only one generation away from paganism. The world is one generation away from being plunged into a godless, pagan darkness. But you may reply, well, not me now. I don't understand that. That's not right, because I believe the Bible has scientific mistakes in it, and I believe the Bible has historical mistakes in it, and yet I believe men without Jesus are lost. Yes, I believe it's possible to do that. I know some folks. I know quite a few like that. Went to school with a lot of them. And you say, you're not describing me, but listen, what about the next generation? Francis Schaeffer said, and I quote him, the generation of those who give up biblical inerrancy may have a warm evangelical background and real personal relationship with Jesus Christ so that they can live theologically on the basis of the limited inerrancy viewpoint. But what happens when the next generation tries to build on that foundation? And that's the question you have to answer if that's your position. You believe men without Jesus are lost, and you try to win them to Jesus. But what about the next generation? How can they build a superstructure on a foundation like that?
Missionary concern wavers and evangelistic passion ceases. It always will when biblical authority is cast aside. Now, there's a third thing that happens when biblical authority is cast aside. It's the manifestation of apostasy, and it is simply this. Churches and denominations die. Churches and denominations die. It'll always happen. You see, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of life, and the Spirit of life only honors those churches and those bodies of believers and those denominations that honor Jesus, the incarnate Word, and the Bible, the written Word. Maybe some of you remember Bishop James Pike, now deceased, a bishop in the Episcopalian Church. He, in his book, If This Be Heresy, and in fact it is heresy, I'll say that, I've got the book. In his book entitled If This Be Heresy, he referred to a survey taken by the Research Survey Center at the University of California at Berkeley. And the folks out there at Berkeley did a survey of the major mainline denominations in the United States,
to determine just how strong their doctrinal convictions were and ask them many questions. And the one that I want to just share with you, which I think is the critical question other than the question of the authority of Scripture. They asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin and belief in Him is absolutely essential for salvation? I believe everybody here tonight believes that. I'd be very surprised if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't believe that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin and faith in Him is absolutely essential for salvation? In the Congregationalist denomination, only 38% of the people who respond believe that. In the Methodist Church, only 45%. In the Episcopalian Church, 47%. In the United Presbyterian Church, only 66%. In the Lutheran Church, 77%. Praise God, 97% of Southern Baptists believe it. It's a disgrace, 3% don't. I just like to say to those 3% that don't, they're not real Southern Baptists. They're something else. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin, you're not a Baptist. Because Baptists are people of the book. We have always been people of the book. We have staked our eternal destiny on the clear teaching of the authoritative Word of God. Not only you're not a Baptist, if you don't believe Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin, you are still lost and dead in trespasses and sins, and you need to repent. Alright, what does all this say? You said churches die? Prove it. Listen. A liberal churchman by the name of Kelly, Dean Kelly, in 1972 authored a book entitled Why Conservative Churches Are Growing, published by Harper & Row. In my library, you're welcome to borrow it. 5 or 6 years later, he did a revised edition of it. I've read both original copy and the update. He didn't expect to find this, but he did a survey and he found out that the churches in America that are growing are the conservative churches. The ones that believe the Bible and those that reject the Bible as being absolutely true are those who are slowly but surely dying year in and year out. Now, of the major mainline denominations in America, only one is showing growth, and that's us. We are the largest evangelical Protestant body in the world. Why? How do we get that way? Because we believe and preach the Bible. And from 1958 until present time, we've grown from 9.2 million members to over 13 million, a growth of over 4 million members in about 20 years. That's not just setting the world on fire, but it's going against the grain. But listen, what happened to the Methodists? From 1965 until 1975, the Methodists declined from 11 million to 10 million. These are approximate figures. 11 million to 10 million, a decline of 1 million people. Only 45% of those people believe Jesus is the only Savior. The Episcopalians, of whom only 47% accepted Jesus Christ as the only Savior, declined from 3.4 million to 2.9 million. The United Presbyterians, of whom only 66% said that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin, declined from 3.3 million to 2.7 million. And you can go down the line. It's true in every case. The only exception is the Southern Baptist Convention. If you want to take it and measure it another way, you can measure the foreign mission force. The foreign mission force of every mainline denomination in America has declined. Some have declined to the degree that they have less than half the number of foreign missionaries on the field today than they had 20 years ago. The only one that has increased is the Southern Baptist Convention Foreign Mission Board. We've gone from about 1,800 to over 3,000 plus. Why? Why? Because, you see, we still believe the Bible. So how do these churches get in this situation? How did this infection come in? Well, I'll tell you where it always starts. Invariably, it starts in the theology schools. It starts in the schools of divinity, in the places where preachers go to prepare for ministry. I don't think, and I've known a lot of preachers. You know, I went to the largest seminary in the world, and I just know, you know, I've been surrounded by hundreds and thousands of them. And I don't think anybody goes to the seminary saying, God's called me to preach, and I don't believe this book. How did it happen? In the seminaries of the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopalian Church, the United Church of Christ, belief in the integrity and in the accuracy and in the veracity of the Word of God was jettisoned about one generation ago or two generations ago. It's all there in church history. You can read it for yourself. And now these denominations, 20, 30, 40 years later, are reaping the harvest that was sown in those theological seminaries in the modernist liberal controversy of the 1920s and 1930s. I just believe a fellow that teaches in a theology school ought to believe the Bible, don't you? I heard about one professor who was ridiculing the Bible as myth, and he just was going on and on and on, and finally he just said, you know, I just don't understand this book. The student had all he could take, and he stood up and said, excuse me, sir, the Bible is God's love letter for Christians. That's what you get for reading somebody else's mail. I guess by now you've gathered, I think this is very, very, very serious. Very serious. I think our denomination is in good shape. We've got some problems here and there. We're going to deal with them. Next Sunday night, God willing, I'm going to speak to you from the bottom of my heart on Baptist, Southern Baptist in the Bible. I'm not trying to rock the boat. I'm not trying to stir the waters. I'm just trying to tell it just like it is. If we don't make some changes, 30, 40 years from now, if Jesus cares, we're going to be the same place, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the United Church of Christ, the Congregational Episcopalian Church. It is critical. And I'll speak to that next Sunday night very, very candidly. Very frankly, I want to close tonight by reading to you a quote from J.I. Packer, an Anglican, in whom I have a great deal of respect. By the way, he's the author of the book Knowing God that I recommended to you so highly last year. Packer said, certainty about the great issues of the Christian faith and conduct is lacking all along the line. The outside observer sees us as staggering on from gimmick to gimmick and stunt to stunt, like so many drunks in a fog, not knowing at all where we are or where we are going. You'll know why some churches do crazy things to get a crowd. That's all they know to do. You preach the Word of God, the crowd will come. Preaching is hazy. Heads are muddled. Hearts fret. Doubts drain our strength. Uncertainty paralyzes action. We know the Victorian shibboleth that to travel hopefully is better than to arrive, and it leaves us cold. Ecclesiastic, that's a big word for church men, of a certain type tell us that the wish to be certain is a mere weakness of the flesh, a sign of spiritual immaturity. But we do not find ourselves able to believe them. We know in our bones that we are made for certainty, and we cannot be happy without it. Yet, unlike the first Christians who in the 3 centuries run the Roman world, and those later Christians who pioneered the Reformation, the Puritan Awakening, and the Evangelical Revival, and the great missionary movement of the last century, we lack certainty. Why is this? We blame the external pressures of modern secularism, but this is like Eve blaming the serpent. The real trouble is not in our circumstances, but in ourselves. And I say, amen. Pray with me. Father, we love you because you've loved us. Father, you've revealed yourself to us most perfectly in your Son, Jesus. But we confess that had we not had the Old and New Testament, we wouldn't know about Jesus. And so we thank you for this book, this blessed book that tells us of your great plan of redemption to set us free from the bondage of sin itself. Lord, I pray that you'd help us always to be faithful to the book. Father, for those who have honest doubts, I pray that you'd give them some answers. For those who have dishonest doubts, for those who stand in judgment on the Word of God, I pray that your Spirit might deal with them. Father, help them to see that the way of blessing is not to stand over the Word and criticize, but to stand under it and just to be obedient. Help them to see that that's your divine plan. God, keep us as a church always true to the Word of God. In Jesus' name. A hymn of appeal, number 361. And I invite you to come and make the decision the Lord leads you to make. While we stand there and sing, you come.